and a conclusion. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 11 through 17. People of God, hear again the Word of God. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God.
My tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God, I would ask you to bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, again, as we come to this time in our service where we open our Bibles and we read the words, I pray, Father, that you would do that work that we are dependent on you to do. That you would make these words come to life for us again, as they are the living and abiding Word of God, that they are your self-revelation, that they are to us words of light and life. I pray, Lord, that you would come to our aid, that you would rescue us from our dullness of heart and mind, that we would come with, as we come in sincerity, that you would come to our aid by your Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers. This morning we'll be considering Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30, let's read through the entire chapter. If you would, please follow along as I read out loud. Beginning in verse 1, Moses writes, "And Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. If indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Also, any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Now, if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, and between a father and his daughter-in-law in her youth in her father's house. The Apostle James refers to the law of God as the law of perfect freedom. The law of perfect freedom. Doesn't it strike you as odd that in this era in which we live, the majority of people, non-Christian and Christian alike, both view the law of God as restrictive and somehow stifling? And yet the Bible is quite clear that the law of God is not a bad thing. How could it be? For the law of God is His self-revelation. If the law of God is God's revelation of Himself, how can it be a bad thing? The law is good. Jesus said that He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus was and is the embodiment of the law of God, the Word of God. Paul said that the law of God is the tutor that leads men to Christ. James says that it's the law of perfect freedom. It is the law that rules heaven and rules earth. And we pray those prayers, don't we? The Lord taught us to pattern our prayers after this manner. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven and earth are all under God. A number of years ago, and the author Gary North wrote, because we are under God, we are also under God's revelation of Himself in His law. And therefore the Bible says that we are citizens of heaven, even as we are citizens on earth, that we hold, as it were, in a sense, dual citizenship. As citizens of the kingdom of God, we are under God's revelation of Himself, His law, on earth. And it cannot be otherwise. The truth is that at the same time that we are citizens of the kingdom of God, we are also citizens of some of this world's commonwealths. And that being the case, all kingdoms, whether the kingdom in heaven or the kingdoms of this earth, are blessed with freedom as long as they live according to the law of God. And as close as they live according to the law of God, even so closely do they experience the freedom of that perfect law. God's perfect law of freedom. And the inference, of course, is that as we diverge from the law of God, we also diverge from the freedom of that perfect law. What does that mean? It means that as we move away from the law of perfect freedom, what are we moving towards? Unfreedom. We are moving towards bondage. We are moving towards slavery. The slavery of sin and the slavery of moral death. So then we can say with certainty that to diverge from the law of God is to go into sure and certain bondage. Old Testament Israel stands for us as a model of the earthly embodiment of the law of God. And as it stands as the earthly embodiment of the law of God, it stands as the earthly embodiment of the kingdom of God. God established these laws and statutes for Israel for their well-being, for their perfect freedom. It is the law of perfect freedom. It is in and through these laws of God that he gave his people that the commonwealth of Israel would display to all the world the all-surpassing magnificence, the all-surpassing splendor, the all-surpassing greatness of God. The fact that there is no being better or higher or more splendid than God was cast absolutely everywhere all over Hebrew society. What a grand and glorious thought. Their calendar was filled with celebrations that all pertained to God. Celebrations that would display the magnificence and splendor of God. Celebrations that would show the world the greatness of God and the greatness of the people of God as he demonstrated himself in and through their lives, and they lived out this perfect law of freedom. And as they went through these celebrations and these solemn oaths and vows, it would keep calling the people of God back to mindfulness regarding these things. The Hebrew society was the animation of theology. It animated every aspect of the reality of the greatness of God. Everything they did, everything they thought, everything they saw, everything they said was an animation of this concept, the greatness of God, the firstness of God. The firstness of God was absolutely everywhere in that Hebrew society and culture. And this chapter, it starts out by standing on that basic presupposition that Israel was aware of her first commitment being to the Lord. And I remind you again, the study of theology is exactly this. It's the study of first things, first principles. In essence, it is to put first things first. That's why for ages, centuries, and millennia, theology was considered in every academic institution the queen of the sciences, because it was long considered that unless and until you learned theology, you couldn't know anything else correctly. And don't we see the evidence of that, the testimony of that everywhere in our culture? As it has been emptied of theology, they don't know what to do with the knowledge that's left them. They don't know what to do with it, and they run around in circles constantly. This day saying one thing, the next day this, and the next day this. Look at Guy Fawcett, changing his mind constantly. Why? Because they've divorced themselves from the perfect law of freedom. The thing that goes in the first place always, at every time, in every situation, is the Lord. First. Not when it's convenient. And so, of course, in a thing so weighty as a vow, it is the most dangerous thing to not seriously consider what the Lord requires in this matter that pertains to a particular vow, and that vows, too, are an aspect of the self-revelation of God. And in that sense, they become a most sacred thing. A thing that at all costs we seek to honor. We seek to add our fidelity to it. In all of the various covenants that God made with man, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and of course the New Covenant, in all of them, what do they all show? That God made a vow. He made a vow. And it, Paul says in Hebrews, when he could find nothing greater to strengthen his vow, he vowed by himself, I, the Lord, say this, and I will bring it to pass. I will make of you, he said to Abraham, a great nation. And your descendants will greatly multiply. Is that anything other than a vow? I will greatly multiply you, he said to Abraham. Of course it's a vow. And so when we make vows, we are acting in the fashion of God. And the vows that we make should reflect the vows that God makes. How does God act when he makes a vow? Is he ever unfaithful? Never, not once. Never, not once is God unfaithful to his vows. Thanks be to God. We count on it, don't we? Oh, dear God, thank you for your faithfulness, because I'm not, but we should be. And when we're not, we suffer for it. Our vows should reflect his vows. They should reflect faithfulness, vows of inviolability. This vow cannot be severed. So help me, God, with my dying breath, I will honor this vow. The Westminster Confession of Faith that we so admire and adhere to says this: no man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God. That is the first thing to be recognized in all lawful oaths and vows. No man can vow anything forbidden in the Word of God or what would hinder his duty therein commanded. Oh my goodness. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God or what would hinder any duty therein commanded. Or which is not in his own power to perform, where he would have no ability to promise it. And in that sense, that's why we reject the popish monastical vows, because we know it's ridiculous. We are given an appetite, a natural craving from God for sexual intimacy. And for someone to swear it off in monastical celibacy is a perversion. And it doesn't work. And so that's why we see in the Catholic Church, where they swear vows, they take vows of celibacy, we see so much sexual debauchery. Because it's a vow of twistedness. Think of it, dear ones. How is that vow demonstrating that it's a sacred thing when it goes against the way God designed a man? We must be careful to never vow a vow we cannot keep. In our text, we see a man is bound to his vow by his word, and a woman is bound to her vow by her word, unless her father or her husband overrules her, in which case she is not bound, but released. But if the husband or the father doesn't, and it goes on, if he doesn't make them void, then he shall bear her guilt. In our era, we know that such a notion is chafing to a woman when she hears these things, because this radical feminism, and I call it radical feminism because there's nothing wrong with feminism. I'm glad women are feminine. I don't want to be married to a masculine woman. I want to be married to a feminine woman. Feminism is a good thing. Radical feminism is what makes a woman into a man. But what these perverse individuals have done by bringing into society and culture this view of making women into a man has been disruptive and harmful, destructive to society and culture. And it teaches women that the headship of a man is a bad thing. It's a dirty word. How can you say that? It's demeaning and insulting. How ridiculous, preposterous, and bizarre for a woman to say that. She should glory in the fact that she is so precious to this man that he would take his role in providing headship for her most seriously, that he would protect her at all costs. He would watch over her at all costs. He would tend to her as his most important role. But women in our day view this as demeaning and insulting. They don't want to yield their will to their husband or their father. They want to assert their will over and against and even above their husband or their father's will. And this is as old as the fall. As soon as the fall happened, it threw everything at odds with their original intent. And we see that Eve's desire was for her husband, but by that desire, it wasn't sexual desire. Desire was that she would rule over her husband. Her desire was to rule over her husband. She does not want to yield to her husband. She does not want to yield to her father. And many men, most men in our era, in our culture, meekly acquiesce to this. They allow their daughters and their wives to rule over them. The assumption, the clear assumption that our society holds to is that women are somehow purer and more noble than men. And so, of course, we should step aside and let them have their way, because their way is a purer and a more noble way. Wrong! This is the result of radical feminism. The design of God is that the man would rule over the woman. He would have headship over the woman. The design of God is that the woman was created to complement the man, to supplement the man, not to displace the man. But men in our world are not helping matters by being wussies. I just heard a preacher being interviewed last night. And he saw this tendency in the modern church. In the modern evangelical church, and he said the problem with modern evangelicalism and the reason that it is made up primarily of women and the women's children, and that there are not nearly as many men in the congregations, is because it's been so radically feminized that men have rejected this. They look at it and they say, I don't want any part of that. And so on Sunday mornings, what are those men doing? They're doing manly things. They're wrong. They're breaking the Sabbath as they do it, but they're doing manly things. They're fishing and they're working on their trucks and they're fixing the house and they're doing this and that and every other thing. They're doing manly things. Because they look at the feminized church and they want no part of it. He said when he looks out over most congregations that what he sees is blends of fuchsia. What does that mean? I don't know. I guess it means that must be feminine. By design, the woman is to cooperate with the man to accomplish the man's will, the direction he sets for the family, not to thwart that direction, not to hinder that direction, not to place roadblocks in it. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. No man can be bound by his own promise to do what is already by divine precept forbidden to do. That cannot be done. We cannot be held to a promise that divine precept forbids. For a man who is under order from higher command to say, as so many men have said in times of war and other such things, I was just following orders, as in Nazi Germany, we know that so many men said, I was just following orders when I herded these people into the gas chambers. Didn't you know that you were herding them into gas chambers? Yes, I knew I was herding them into gas chambers. Didn't you know that once they were herded into the gas chambers that they would be killed by inhaling that gas? Yes, I knew that. I was just following orders. It's not an acceptable excuse for any man for doing what God forbids, even if he swore a vow to the chain of command. No man can be bound by his own promise to do what he is already by divine precept forbidden to do in all other matters. The command is that he shall not break his word. It's inviolable. Though he may change his mind and rue the fact that he made the vow, the vow's been made. You cannot break it. If a man vows unto the Lord, in other words, a mere secret purpose in the mind was not enough to constitute a vow. It had to be expressed in words. Someone had to hear it. Even though it's a purely voluntary act, once the words are made, the performance of it becomes an indispensable duty. Because a vow is a most sacred thing. It is part of the law, which is God's self-revelation. It becomes a sacred thing, therefore it could not be neglected without guilt of unfaithfulness to God. I've been waiting for a train for a drink of water. Excuse me. The seriousness of vows being the case that every vow we make becomes a thing before God that is held as sacred by God, we need to hold it as sacred as well. And so when our elected officials, our military, our law enforcement swear oaths to protect and defend, so help me God, those are sacred oaths, sacred vows. This is a very serious matter. But what we are seeing, and increasingly, is that those who have made these vows to God are finding themselves at odds with biblical Christianity. And if they are at odds with biblical Christianity, they're at odds with God. This is neither good nor safe. It's not good for society. It's not safe for the individuals who swore those vows and now find themselves in these terrible predicaments of having to enforce or comply with a law that's unbiblical. This places them under the judgment of God, whether they're in personal agreement with those laws or rules or not. They must not enforce them. They must not comply with them. It is a violation of their lawful oath and vow to God. And where these local governments are working to get the compliance of their law enforcing members to go and enforce unbiblical laws, they're putting the whole community at risk from the judgment of God when they tell them to go and shut down a church. The church's job is to be the expressor of this law of God. All of society needs to be constructed to protect and preserve that dimension. There is nothing more important because it is the revelation of God. And when Peter and John were released from prison and they were commanded to stop preaching, they said, "Not going to happen." Why? Because they understood it. First obedience is to God. You do what you need to do, we're going to do what we need to do. You see the videos of the arrest of the Polish pastor and his brother in Canada? Did that not want to make you hang your head in shame? Oh my word. What's wrong with those law enforcement officers that they didn't say, not going to happen? Why didn't they go stand and surround that pastor and say, no one's going to arrest him? So help me God. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house, in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. Similarly, if indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips, by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Also, any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it or her husband may make it void. Now, if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms it because he has made no response to her on the day he heard them. But if he does make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife. So in both these cases, the higher authority is given the opportunity to nullify the vow. If he considers it to be inappropriate for some reason, in particular that the binding vow would be, it would jeopardize the welfare of the woman, that it would put her at some unreasonable risk, or put her in an unreasonable position of compromise or vulnerability, he has the authority to overrule her. But if a man hears the vow that his wife or daughter under his authority has done something that puts her at undue risk and he does nothing about it, and he is still the head, he's just become a bad head, so he bears her guilt. But it says here that he has to act on it as soon as he hears it, on the day that he hears it. Well, what if some time has gone by between the time she made this vow or this promise and he hears it? Doesn't matter how much time has gone by, the day he hears it, he's still allowed to act on it. But the thing is, once he hears it, he's got to act quickly and decisively. Being indecisive is not a manly trait. We have to be decisive. We have to learn to have such a possession of the Word of God and the law of God in our hearts and our minds at all times that we are in a pretty good position to make a decision. Is this a good or a safe thing? On the day he hears it. But in all these cases, the assumption, the presupposition is that the law of God is held as supreme, and therefore it's to be supremely honored. And so when we make a vow before the Lord, it's the most sacred and binding thing. There is no such situation that exists which God is not involved or to be considered. Such a case does not exist. There is no distinction between secular and sacred. All things in life are equally sacred because all things in life are created by God and under God and have to answer back to God. This is what theology is all about. All things in life are equally sacred, and all authorities that exist, whether in the family, the church, civil society, they're all purposed by God for the ordering of those respective societies under Him according to His law. And in particular, that it would all be structured to safeguard the proclamation of the Word of God. This is to be preeminent in all of life. It's a non-negotiable. But where a vow, either ours or someone else's, would violate divine precept, as Christians, we have a duty to disobey it. We have a duty to disobey every wicked law and to make every effort to disentangle ourselves from wicked men who make wicked laws. As our culture grows increasingly wicked, Christians find themselves increasingly in the position of being viewed as rebels. But what are we rebels of? We're rebels of wickedness. Fine. Does it make you unlawful to be a rebel of wickedness? On the contrary, it makes you most lawful in obeying the law of God. No, we will not stop preaching the gospel. No, I will not marry homosexuals. No, abortion is not a woman's right to her own body. For one thing, it was my semen that impregnated her. No, there are not more than two genders, and I refuse to recognize it. No, I do not believe that all religions are created equal. There's one true religion. That religion is Christianity. It's to be protected by the laws of the land. And so as we continue, dear ones, in our effort to cling to what is good and to hate what is evil, may God strengthen our resolve as we resist ungodliness in high places and take our stand on this fact. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, again, how grateful we are to you for this word which is light. It's light to our understanding. It's life. That this is what imparts life. This is what sustains life. And to depart from this is to depart from life. It's to depart from your protection. It's to defect from the kingdom of God. Please don't let us, Lord. Please watch over us and protect us. As we seek to walk closely in Jesus' footsteps, I pray that your holy angels would come to our aid, watching over us and protecting us, keeping us safe from evil and temptation. We ask it in Jesus' name, with whom we know you are well pleased. Amen.